Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The big concern, the overarching command here is, in the whole passage, is to not show partiality to one another. Partiality would be favoritism. Especially favoritism that's based on external appearances or superficial perceptions of an individual. You look at them and you form some conclusion or some like or dislike, and you decide to treat one person differently than you would treat another person. Partiality is literally receiving the face. So you just judge somebody based on first appearances. It's shallow. And it is probably more about what you can get out of that person than how you can actually serve that other person.
You don't look at it from God's viewpoint. Every soul is precious to them.
Mm-hmm.
And making difference what kind of clothes you have and things. It's that eternal heart that he created is of great worth to God. And we minimize what God considers valuable when we minimize or look down on somebody of lesser stature.
Yeah. Every soul is created in the image of God. Do you ever have those moments where something that is just true like strikes you in a especially profound way and you're like, whoa? Just a couple days ago, Angie and I were talking about it and we were struck anew, like, we have three kids. Goodness, like, wow, because we joke about it a lot because we met in college. Like, how do we get from being classmates? Now here we are married 10 years and we have three kids, and something normal just strikes you as profound again. Do you have that happen to you? I find that I need that to happen with my perception of other people, because you live inside your own head and you see, you know, the thoughts and of your own heart, and you think of yourself as having a complex or detailed life, and you're familiar with how complex you are as a human being, and every now and then it has to strike you again that, like, Kurt actually is the same way. He's just inside his head. and you can be struck again by that other person is precious. It's not just a object around you in your life, but is a person with their own life. Kurt has his own life, and we have our individual relationships with God, and we have eternal souls, and that has to impress us whether we're looking at an impressive person or a not impressive person. We're commanded not to show partiality. In Romans chapter 2, let's flip over there real quick. It's actually related to James in interesting ways. Romans chapter 2. Would someone read verses 9 through 11?
Hmm.
We learn several things there. One of them, that last short little verse, to be partial or to show favoritism would be to be unlike God. That wouldn't be Christ-like, which we are commanded to be. And God, he shows no partiality. So he is the standard of no partiality. He's completely objective. He doesn't play favorites. And when it comes to the judgment day, he's not going to be lax on one person and harsh on another on a whim. The judgment day is going to be completely unbiased, and there will be judgment according to your works, particularly for those who are unrighteous. They'll be judged according to those works. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, Jews and Greeks. And on the other hand, there will be glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek. And for a culture that would have seen that Jew and Greek as a big thing, a big distinction, Paul here points out that that distinction is going to be irrelevant when they stand before God, because he shows no partiality. That Jew and Gentile will be judged, and the book goes on to explain that points us toward the gospel being for every person without any kind of distinction. So partiality for them would have been preferring Jews instead of Greeks, or vice versa. Let's go over to Ephesians 6. Would someone read verse 9?
Your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him.
Mm-hmm. Ephesians 6:9. What's impartiality do in this passage? Yeah. So on a human level, it would seem like one of those characters is superior to the other one, right? The master owns the slave. The slave exists at the whim of his master. And so if we didn't have a Godward perspective, well, yeah, the master triumphs in this situation. He's the superior. But impartiality levels the floor between these people who literally are different classes in the eyes of society. One has rights that the other one doesn't have. One's a master, a free man. The other one is an enslaved man. So something exists within this society that Paul writes into, and yet he says that in Christ, it's all flattened out. And he commands the servants to serve their master as unto the Lord, but then he tells the masters to do the same and to not threaten them. Why? Because, as it turns out, they both have a master. He says there's one who is both their master, so the slave has an ultimate master, and the master has a master. And where is that master? Well, he's in heaven. They're both subservient to the Lord Christ and are accountable to serve him. And what is that master like? Well, again, there is no partiality with him. The master and slave aren't going to stand before God one day and the Lord go, master, you are of a better social class. Welcome to a bigger apartment in heaven. That's not how it's going to work. Or I'll overlook some of your faults because, you know, you were of a higher class. That guy, it's not going to work that way. There is no partiality with the master who is in heaven. Flip over to Colossians, or back, I should say. No, onward. Toward the back. Colossians chapter 3. Would someone read 23 through 25? So again, what's true of God? No partiality with him. We have that restated again. There is no partiality with the one who will judge us. Partiality is aimed at the surface. Again, it's receiving somebody just on their face. A worker here in this passage, so whatever you do, work heartily as to the Lord and not for men. A worker who thinks in a worldview of partiality is going to do his work in order to impress another human being. I will make my face better so other people see me in better light. I'm going to work as to men. A worker who operates in a worldview of partiality is going to try to be recognized for his performance. But what's that result in? The best that's going to result in is this person's employer or whatever saying, good job, or hey, you get a raise. But in eternity, what significance does it have? But if you work within a worldview of impartiality, knowing that there is no partiality with God and that he is the one who gives the inheritance of the reward, what do? Well, you work for Christ instead of man in whatever it is that you do. Work heartily as for the Lord and not for men.
Which symbolizes that they're Christian. We may be a plumber or policeman, whatever it is, but we're supposed to be a Christian one, God-centered. Basically, whatever we're doing it as a representative of Jesus Christ.
And
no matter what the calling is, that's our standard.
Yeah, and that would be carried out if you're being impartial, if you're being partial or impartial. If you do your work shabby with a person who you think isn't going to be able to pay you as well, and you try to do better for the person who can pay you better, then that's being partial, right? James uses this illustration of partiality actually entering into their worship. He describes them in James chapter 2, verse 2, he describes them as in the assembly or in the synagogue, and that's probably a reflection of the fact that early Christian worship was still happening in the Jewish synagogues because they were just following right in the footsteps of the Judaism they'd previously been in, and they were worshiping together in the assembly or the synagogue. And the assembly, the word for assembly is reflective of synagogue there. So it seems to be pointing toward their place where they were. But there were house churches in the early church as well, that's true. But here they are, they're in the act of worship, and you would think, well, if there's ever a time when believers are supposed to be on their best behavior, it would be when they're actually worshiping together. And yet, what's partiality do? It weasels itself right into that which is supposed to be focused on God and starts manifesting itself in people being partial for their own advantage. So two people walk in. One looks like a upstanding guy in fine clothing. Ah, we want to have him around. How about you sit over here in this good place and let's... How's it going, man? We'll welcome you right in. And this other person comes in shabby clothing. And this poor man, how about you stand over there? Yeah. Sit here at my feet, which that sounds insulting, right? What have you done when you do that? Well, you've become a judge and your thoughts are evil. You've judged the people who are standing in front of you, and you've done it out of your own evil heart. James later in chapter 4 will say, there is only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge your neighbor? You've taken the place of God in establishing what you think of these people who are in front of you, whether you're going to honor them or not. And it's evil. It comes from an evil heart to show this kind of partiality. And then James starts to make his case. What's the scriptural and reasonable case for him to argue that this impartiality is nonsensical? Verse number 5, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? God has chosen the poor. What's God in the business of doing? He's in the business of glorifying himself, and he has chosen, and we have it spelled out in Scripture. We'll read a passage related to it in just a second. He's chosen that it glorifies himself when he does the things that are most dramatic and unexpected, and he uses the most unexpected people. And the poor fall into this category. They're despised in the world, and so God goes, hey, I'm going to lift them up to manifest my glory in saving that person. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he does this. It says, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. The low and despised person, this poor person who God chooses, when God lifts them up and honor and redeems them, gives them eternal life, chooses to use them, that poor person has nothing. They can't go, they can't pat themselves on the back and boast in the presence of God. Look at me, what I accomplished, because they were brought from a low place and it was only God who moved them up over here. And there would be a dangerous temptation for a person who is something in this world to think that they do have something to offer to the Lord and to be able to boast in his presence. God has chosen the poor of this world. And lest you be discouraged by that because you're not in the dirt right now, we learned in chapter 1 that the rich can be brought low. So he can humble those who feel like we do have something in this world, he can humble our hearts, and we can recognize that we only have what we have because of the Lord. So God does save rich people, some. He says there's a few. Yeah, and it's a simple little act where you sit, like your church split over where you sit in church, but it was reflective of a heart matter, right? They were showing favoritism. They're being disobedient to this principle. Yeah, that's good.
I've been in Methodist churches, and the pews had gold things on them by this certain family.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And then
the camel go, or he had another one, the rich man and Lazarus contrasted.
Yep. It's hard because it's impossible, but nothing is impossible with God, and Zacchaeus gets saved in the next chapter. So it does happen. I was wondering though how much we have to pay you guys to sit in the front row. We could invert the order. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, they were stuffing themselves at the Lord's table and disregarding the poor who came late to the table. And so, yeah, to have partiality when you approach the table is the direct application that he had in mind there. They weren't thinking about other people. Yeah, that's good.
You wonder how many of them that did that were no longer with them.
Yeah, they died.
Sin unto death. If God tries to correct you, if you were his child and you refuse correction, the ultimate correction is, I'll just bring you on home.
Mm-hmm. It's a big deal. I mean, I think that's why James is justified in spending a big chunk of this chapter on it. That's his theme for a large portion here. Look at verse number 6a, the beginning of the verse. Let's finish verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith? Which, that's just a delightful contrast in and of itself. Poor in the world, rich in faith. And heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him. But you have dishonored the poor man. So what are they doing? If you are showing partiality and despising the poor and favoring the rich, you're dishonoring the poor man, who is what? The one that God actually delights to honor and to bless, to be rich in faith and to be an heir of the kingdom. The kingdom, or that heirship for the kingdom, is promised to those who love God. So God delights in taking the despised of this world and turning them into lovers of God, rich in faith. It's like, a person who, a widow who gave away her last couple of mites and has nothing but loves God. Like, well, she's got everything, actually. She has Jesus. The kingdom is promised to those who love God. Look back up to chapter 1 real quick. verse number 12, here in the context of steadfastness under trials, James says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. We've got the same cohort of people, lovers of God in chapter 1 and lovers of God in chapter 2. And what are they promised? Here in chapter 1, they're promised that crown of life. And in chapter 2, they're given a richness of faith and they're heirs of the kingdom. Heirship to the kingdom and the crown of life. The flow of thought seems to be that it's not promised to the one who's steadfast under trial. And neither here is it promised to the poor person necessarily. Rather, in both cases, it's promised to those who love God. And what do lovers of God do? Well, lovers of God are steadfast under trial. And lovers of God are people who, sometimes poor people, who for God's good purposes are the ones who he delights to turn into believers. And he gives them this beautiful inheritance, crowns of life and heirship of the kingdom of God, rich in faith. It's a beautiful thing.
It is in verse 9 there, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted.
Mm-hmm.
I may not be anybody here on earth, but I am a child of God,
mm-hmm.
a member of the household of God. I'm an adopted son.
Mm-hmm.
And Midas or anybody else, riches piled up to the sky, has no greater standing than that.
Mm-hmm. Yep. And the rich in that he's made low. So no matter which way you slice it, your delight, your love has to be to the Lord. In verse number 6, he says that you've dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? We don't know exactly the circumstances that these dispersed Jews were in, but apparently they were being exploited and persecuted by the rich of their day, and they were being dragged into court for some reason or another. They were being oppressed by the rich. And in so doing, what are they doing? They blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called. So the rich here are people. They were being persecuted by these people. They're blaspheming Christ. And James would not ever encourage you to hate these people. They should love their enemies, love the rich, even if they treat them this way. But he is pointing out that it's nonsensical to flatter and to pander this cohort of people who look like they might be good to be friends with in this present world, when they're the ones who are actually inflicting suffering upon them at that point and blaspheming Christ. It doesn't make any sense in that situation to show partiality to that person. It doesn't make sense in any situation, but James emphasizes it by pointing out that the rich are the ones who are in the wrong in the lives of these Jewish Christians.
You think of the way you have those illustrations all over the Old Testament where a poor man got in a bad situation, had to endanger himself as a servant, or, you know, that they even take the poor man's children and make service out of them in order to get his debt paid.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that was really common. It's you know, if God's people do that.
At least ones who name his name, yeah. So that's kind of the theological and the logical explanation for why impartiality is foolishness. There's no impartiality with God, so that's the theological part. And God's chosen the poor in this world. But then, rationally speaking, why would you flatter and pander the people who are actually oppressing you right now to try to get a leg up in this world when they are blaspheming the Savior who has called you? And he calls them to fulfill the royal law. He points them to the cohesiveness of Christianity in verses 8 and onward. He builds this case that you can't pick and choose the Christian life and go, I'm doing pretty well over here. Who cares about the parts where I'm not consistent over here? But that you're actually called to the whole thing. Again, verse number 1, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So you are a believer. There's a lifestyle that goes with being a believer. Or it's like I talked about last week from chapter 1. Faith in Jesus Christ is a free gospel to be believed apart from works, but there's a religion that comes with it, which is behavior that's consistent with your calling. Show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. And he goes to the law and he goes, you can't keep one piece of it and not the other piece and claim to be a doer. So he's arguing to the cohesiveness of the whole law of God. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. And that's one of the laws, the second greatest commandment, that is a summary of the whole instruction of the law of God. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 22, as his disciples come to him, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? I might have spoken too quickly if that was his disciples. Who asked him that question?
A lawyer.
I'm looking at my copy and pasted text. A lawyer says, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So it's one of the summary laws. So if you really do that, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. You've got it. But he asks them to consider, are you actually doing that? Are you loving your neighbor as yourself? Because If you're showing partiality, then you're not. If you commit partiality, and that's the sin that James is concerned with here, then the law convicts you as a sinner. You broke the law if you commit partiality. So you can't commend yourself for saying, I love my late neighbor as myself. I totally do that. Well, no, you don't. You actually judge one another from your evil thoughts. And you've broken the whole system. And the big principle going on into the paragraph, especially verse 10, is that if you break one point of the law, then you violated the whole package. Verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. One commentator put it this way, that to break the law at any point is to rebel against the God who spoke the law. Remember, it's a situation of not just how many rules are you accountable for, but who are you accountable to? And so you are not honoring the Lord if you keep half of it and not the other half. You've broken the whole thing. And he gives this example of adultery and murder. If you keep one and break the other one, you're guilty. And it's kind of interesting, I had this pointed out in my study, that the two examples that James brings out here, adultery and murder, we would see those as red letter sins. Is red letter the right word? Scarlet letter sins, okay? Like, adultery and murder sound like a big deal. Yeah, we would look at those things and we can see it'd be ridiculous for you to say, look, I'm not that bad. I don't commit adultery. I just killed a guy. Like, okay, that would be absurd to claim to be the keeper of the law because I didn't commit adultery. I just murder people.
So how many sins do you have to commit to be a sinner? Pick any one of them.
Yeah, that's his point. It all sums up. But he points out these two that we see as scarlet letter sins, and we would say that'd be ridiculous to see yourself as righteous because you keep one. I murder occasionally. Like every now and then, I slip up and kill somebody. That would be absurd. But we, because we're flawed, we don't see it as so ridiculous to say, look, I'm not a murderer. I'm not an adulterer. Yeah, I'm judgmental and partial sometimes, but I'm not these things. We don't see that as absurd, being as absurd as his example, but it is if we see the cohesiveness of God's word and his supreme authority over everything. I'm not that bad. I'm not a murderer. I just sin in the area of favoritism. James makes all sin a big deal. He makes all of it a big deal. He doesn't distinguish between different classes of sin, different categories, some that will damn you and some that won't.
Like Catholics teach venial sins as compared to mortal sins.
Mm-hmm. That's just making excuses. It's making excuses for the fact that we're severely broken in every way. So it'd be ludicrous to say that you're a murderer, but I keep the law. Well, no, you're a transgressor of the law. And the calling is to speak and to act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. And we recognize that as believers, regardless of the offense, murder, adultery, partiality, disobedience to parents, the whole span of things that we would see, that's really bad, not that bad. God goes, it all damns you. Those sinners like that will end up in eternity in hell. And so it's got to be perfectly fulfilled in your place. It's not like you, as long as you only sin in the gray areas, you'll be fine. You need someone to step in for you across the whole swath of your sinful self. Who's the fulfillment of the law? It's only Jesus Christ who answered the requirements of the law, who first of all obeyed it completely, and then second of all actually paid a price that would atone for sins. You're not going to get away with your sin because you only transgressed a little bit. The only way you're going to be forgiven of your sin is for Christ to take your place for all of it. Because you're going to be accountable for the little things and the big things. It's all there. And so where's liberty come from? The law of liberty, though he calls it the royal law, it's called the law of Christ. This is that obedience that comes out of the believer once we are actually born again. And we're freed from that condemnation. No condemnation, now I dread. We're going to sing that in a little bit. Clean before God, counted righteous before him. No condemnation. You have to stand in that freedom before you can actually be obedient at all. I'll quote here that believers are free from law's condemnation, but not from the obligation to obey God, for they have been given the Holy Spirit so that they may obey the law freely and joyfully. And thus, for Christians, the law is a law of liberty. As a believer, since we're freed from that condemnation, then our obedience to the commandments of the Lord are coming from a different place in our lives. They're coming from new life. We actually aren't able to do it, and we're enabled to do it as to the Lord, like we read about earlier. He describes that yoke as actually light, where the yoke of the law by ourselves is a yoke. There's a reason why the word's there. It's a burden we can't carry. The Jews spent 1,445 years before Christ came under the Mosaic Code, and they were unable to fulfill it. Remember in the early church, Paul goes back to the Jerusalem Council, and they're talking about it, and they're like, look, you can't put these burdens on the Gentiles of the law. We've been trying to do it for centuries, and we can't. We can't just foist it on top of over the Gentiles too. Like, this law can't be fulfilled in human effort. There has to be a liberty that comes from being in Christ, and then you can be obedient to him and not suffer any condemnation. The law is unable to be fulfilled by our own merits. And yet, as believers, we are called to a lifestyle that's consistent with our calling. It's only possible if you've come to Christ. But if you are there, you can. You can increasingly be a person who, when you're confronted by that partiality cropping up in your own heart, go, man, that's inconsistent with my calling. Cleanse me of that. I'm sorry that that's there. Help me to love that person who I see as riffraff and to treat them as a real human being, maybe even a believing human being, a fellow heir if they are. And if they're not, we want them to be heirs of that kingdom that God has promised to those who love him. Because the law by itself is inflexible, immovable, no partiality. If the hammer of the law comes down on you apart from Christ, what's it say? Judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. If you haven't been forgiven and the poor man walks in and you have a thought of partiality in your brain, if you're not under Christ and that hammer is going to come down, it's going to come down with no mercy. Completely impartially. You're going to get your just desserts if you're not hidden in Christ. But then what? Mercy triumphs over judgment. And that's true in terms of Christ's mercy saves us from that just judgment that is due. But it's also true in our own hearts as well. When we're faced with the option of mercy or judgment in our own hearts, mercy is better. Mercy triumphs over that judgment. That new life in Christ can enable us to do something that would be contrary to our old nature and more fulfilling, more righteous, more honoring to God than the judgment that might be quick in our minds and our hearts, if not for God changing us. The most repeated, I didn't count, I'm assuming, that the most repeated commandment in the New Testament, the most emphasized commandment in the New Testament, is to love one another. It's over and over and over and over and over and over and over. And John, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Man, imagine if Jesus, the King of Heaven, were to show up with his 12 disciples and be partial. first of all, I'm top dog, you serve me. And then, you know, I'll kind of choose my favorites based on how well you guys are doing. Like, he didn't operate that way. The King of Heaven showed up with his puny little frail disciples, and he served. Love one another as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. I think this principle of partiality, I think it's something that with God's help, we can go to war on today. We're in public. We live in public. We're about to have an assembly with 180-ish people in a few minutes. And that sin is something that we can lay at God's feet and press back against in his power, like in really practical ways. Are you going to actually act and love and do like people who believe that partiality is a sin that it is and that we're called to mercy instead? Because Christ has showed us mercy. The rubber hits the road right there, you know. Or we can stand up at a second and be like a guy who looks into a glass and walks away and forgets what kind of person he was. Somewhere it says that, right?